This evening, as we come to 2 Samuel 4, I want to begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 and really set the scene for this chapter. There's big things coming in this chapter, and verses 1 through 4 will really set the scene for us. Letter A, we have the weakness of Ish-bosheth in verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. With Abner dead, everyone knew Ish-bosheth is now lost the man who had brought the strength and stability to their nation. The Israelites now look to Ish-bosheth and they see a man who is feeble, who is weak, who is dismayed. His courage has failed him. And in verse 1, we are being shown a scene of upheaval and confusion. What is going to happen next? That's kind of verse 1 we're leading into with this kind of thought. Ish-bosheth does not have things under control. He can barely even keep himself encouraged. How is he going to lead this people? And so we're introduced to the brothers from Beeroth in letter B. The brothers from Beeroth. And verse 2 and 3. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rahab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim and were sojourners there unto this day. So here we have these brothers introduced. And what we're told about them is, first of all, they are captains of bands. These are mighty men. They are warriors. They are captains of various raiding bands underneath the leadership of Abner. Kind of similar to Abishai, kind of similar to, well, Joab would have been kind of similar to Abner in commander of the army. But Abishai, these other mighty men that David had that were set over various bands of men. These are two warriors. Now, we're also told that they are, or we're given their names, Baana and Rahab, sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite. Okay, so Beeroth is mentioned. We won't do a lot of back study on that, but you can find in Joshua 9, this place is mentioned, and it's near the city of Gibeon. So you remember a situation with Joshua and the Gibeonites back in Joshua chapter 9. Beeroth is nearby there. But you notice they're children of Benjamin. So their village is Beeroth, but their tribe is Benjamin, making them kinsmen, making them kind of the most loyal tribe to Saul's house. These guys would be, aside from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, these would be kind of some of the most loyal Benjamites to Saul, who was a Benjamite himself. And so we wonder then, we don't know this, but just a kind of a side thought, how long have they fought alongside Saul and these men? Were they there when Saul was defeated by the Philistines? Were they there when Saul was chasing David around and the Benjamites kind of made up a large part of Saul's army? We don't quite know, but what we do know is they've been in the military long enough to become captains. And we do know that the man that they've learned under is a certain man named Abner. Now, what have we learned about Abner? He is a power-hungry individual. He is a ruthless man. He is very skilled in warfare and conflict. But he's filled with arrogance and pride, and the most important thing is that he comes out in a good situation, right? How does Abner look? Is it best for him to be with Ish-bosheth? And then, you know, is it better now to turn over to David's side? What is best for Abner is kind of the thought. These men have seen leadership like that. And what we're going to see is that those kinds of qualities, because of the leadership environment in which they have served, have trickled down to them. And it's just a side note of application that the way in which we live, the way in which we lead, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in a workplace, whether it's in a youth club, whatever it is, people are watching the way that we lead, and it has an effect. People see how you live and how you how you handle various situations and various people. I would suggest that these men have learned much from Abner, and much of it is not good. So we're introduced to them, we're given their names, we're given where they're from, and now we see Ishbosheth is weak, and these brothers are introduced in the midst of that upheaval and weakness. Now, one other thing before we come to our next section. Verse 4, meet Mephibosheth. I love that it's just introduced right here all of a sudden. We read in verse 4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now we're going to move right on from that back to the brothers. But the author introduces Mephibosheth. He's introduced here. Now he's going to come up again and again in 2 Samuel. But he's introduced at this moment for a reason. It's as if to say, here is the next in line after Ishbosheth. Here's, you know, Ishbosheth is the last of Saul's sons eligible for the throne, presumably. Here's the next in line, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Is he one that is viewed as a man of great power and strength, able to lead warring bands to victory over David's forces? Is he a powerful commanding figure that is going to be able to bring stability to the house of Saul and stability to Israel? And the portrayal of him is no, he's not. The portrayal of him is actually tragic, honestly, as you look at his life. And that's very important because it's going to come back when he meets David. Such a beautiful thing. Because look at the history we're given here. Tragic. Jonathan and Saul, at battle with the Philistines, fall. And their bodies are hung and desecrated. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead go and retrieve the bodies and bury them. Mephibosheth has lost his father and his grandfather. He was age 5 when that happened. As of this moment in the narrative, he would be 12 years old. And we have to think for a moment. We've been told when the news came that his father and grandfather had died in battle against the Philistines, the nurse was running out with him, leaving the throne room, trying to get him out somewhere safe to preserve his life. And in her haste to flee and protect his life, she drops him and cripples him. His feet are crushed in this fall and never heal. So this is a young man, 12 years old, who has never run since that point, has never been able to do that much for himself, but is relying on other people to look after him, care for him, help him. And that's what we're introduced to. A tragic, tragic story, a heartbreaking story, but one that we will see later on. Beautiful, marvelous, Christ-like grace enters into his life when he meets the king. But at this moment, we're just introduced to him as a figure of tragedy and weakness, not one that can bring stability to the house of Saul. So we move, secondly, to the murder of Ishbosheth in verses 5 through 7. And the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the 5th rib. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and got them away through the plain all night. Shocking when you read it, isn't it? So much so that it's like he gives you 5 and 6, and then he just repeats it again in verse 7 as if to say, This is really shocking, gruesome, brutal. They come into the throne room, they come into the palace, if you will, in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and they're coming in to gather the wheat, the allotment of wheat, probably for their soldiers and their bands, as the responsibility of the captain to come in, get what was their allotment, to bring it back, to feed the men at the midday meal. And as they're coming in, they pretend as if they're going about their normal duties. And they see Ishbosheth laying there in the bedroom, and they, having presumably hatched this plot earlier, come and strike him while he sleeps. And don't ask me what it is about. Why does everybody seem to be getting stabbed under the fifth rib lately? Like, everybody's getting these stomach shots. It must be whatever technique is used at that time. It seems like a popular thing at the minute that people are getting stabbed in that spot. But that's where they strike him. They slay him in his bed. They take his head to prove they had killed him, and they flee. And they take the quickest route down through the valley to get to David at Hebron to bring news. And here we see, number three, the response of David in verses 8 through 12. And this is really where we get some really important practical application for ourselves. Letter A, the brothers report. Verse 8 says, they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Now, who does that sound like? That sounds like something Abner would do, doesn't it? Forget their warband. Forget their responsibilities. Forget what they had been assigned to do. They want to come out on top. They now see the opportunity as, hey, the brothers of Beerothite, we have brought the head of the son of Saul to you. We have avenged you, David. We have taken vengeance for you against the house of Saul and all the ways that they have wronged you. We have put things right. And notice, the Lord has avenged my lord the king. Not only are they switching sides and now calling him their king, but they are bringing the Lord into it and saying, the Lord has used us to do this thing. The Lord has avenged you, King David, and he just happens to have chosen us for the task. Do you see the absolute arrogance of this? And what they think is, great things are coming our way. We have now brought peace. We are now the ones that David can look upon and say, oh, those mighty warriors of Benjamin, those mighty brothers from Beeroth, they have made it so that we can unite these houses and this nation. How will David respond? That is the question. Before we turn to that, we have to ask ourselves this. When have we played those mind games where we know something is wrong, and yet we justify it in our heads? Can you picture these brothers after having murdered a man in cold blood, the man they had sworn to defend and fight for, their king? They have murdered him, violating the law. We looked at those passages last time, didn't we? When Joab and Abishai murder Abner. We looked at the passages, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. These brothers have violated the law. They have murdered the king they swore to defend. And somehow they've, in their plotting, in their scheming, in their planning to advance themselves, they have come up with an answer to soothe the conscience, to make it sound like, well, it's not really murder. Because what it really is the Lord's justice We are the instruments of God's justice. We are the instruments of God's vengeance on this wicked man. Do you see what they're doing? They are twisting the truth to make it sound like their actions are justifiable rather than repenting of the sin which they have so clearly committed. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, when have we come up with a story in our mind to twist the truth to make it sound like, well, if I take this verse out of context, I can justify this because it says this? How many times have you ever heard somebody do that? And you know usually right away what they're up to. And they're trying hard, or we're trying hard to convince ourselves and everyone else, like, it really is the right thing to do in this situation, whatever it may be. And it's a warning to us, friends, because what we see in these brothers, as detestable as it is to us, we read this and we're shocked, and it hits us and we're like, oh, that's awful. How many of us would say, well, I've never done anything like that. In my arrogance and pride, I've never justified my actions and twisted things around to make it sound like my sin wasn't serious, coming up with excuses and reasons why I should be able to do this or do that. A heart is so deceitful. It is so desperately wicked. It is so tricky. And we must be careful. We see Satan tempting Jesus and taking Scripture to twist it, trying to get Jesus to approve of the twisting of Scripture. We see him taking the word of the Lord to Adam and Eve and saying, did the Lord really say it that way? Right? This is a tactic of the enemy, to twist God's word, to deceive us into a greater and greater and greater depth of sin. When what we've been called to in Christ, 1 Peter 1, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We have been called to live set apart to the Lord, according to his word, separate from sin, and not making excuses for it. In all manners of conversation, all manners of our lifestyle, our words, our actions, our relationships, we are to be holy as he is holy by his grace with his help. Let's move next to the king's answer in verses 9 through 11. David answered Rechab and Baanath, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would give him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? I love the first statement David makes in his answer. As he answers them, he says, as the Lord liveth. Like, we serve the covenant-keeping Lord who is alive, the one true and living God, and he has redeemed my soul out of all adversity. Out of all troubles, out of all difficulties, out of all attempts on David's life, who is the one who has preserved his life? The Lord. He does not give the credit to these vengeful brothers, these arrogant brothers. They don't get the credit for saving David's life out of adversity. The Lord redeems a soul. No other person. That, I tell you, if there's one line that sticks out to me in this whole chapter, this is it. Because how much more can we say as believers? The Lord has redeemed our souls out of adversity. The adversary, the devil, who hates us, who wants us dead, who opposes us, the Lord has redeemed us out of all adversity. He has saved us. And so David gives the Lord the glory and the credit. Even as you think back through his powerful testimony, you think of 1 Samuel 18. Well, you think of 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, right? And he talks about the lion and the bear. The Lord has redeemed my soul out of all adversity. Goliath of Gath, the Lord redeemed my soul. Chapter 18, Saul tries to strike him to the wall with a javelin on two occasions. The Lord preserved David's life. Chapter 19, Saul sends men to kill David as he sleeps in his own house and he escapes at night through a window. The Lord preserved David's life. Chapter 24, David is hiding in a cave as Saul and his warriors pursue him across the wilderness. And David has an opportunity to put Saul to death when he comes into that cave. And the men are saying, "Do it, David, do it, do it. He's right there. The Lord has given you the opportunity to strike him dead." And David says, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." In chapter 26, listen to these words as he speaks with Abishai, who last chapter helped with the murder of Abner. In chapter 26, when Saul and Abner and his men are camped in that valley, and David and Abishai come down, and Abishai is saying, "Kill him, stretch forth your hand." David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." David refuses again, and he says, his time to die will come. The Lord will see to it, but it will not be by my hand. I will not have his blood on my hand, on my hands. It's a tremendous testimony that David is able to say, and even when that Amalekite comes, lying about killing Saul. He hadn't killed Saul. The Philistines did. The Amalekite lies to David and thinks he's going to get a reward. And David even references it here in the passage and says, when that happened, he thought he was going to get good things from me. And I took him and I put him to death. I slew him because of his wickedness. And raising his hand against, or saying that he raised his hand against the Lord's anointed one. And so there is an absolute trust in the plan and timing of the Lord. We see that? David knew that time would come, the time of vengeance, the time of justice, the time for Saul to be punished for all of the heinous things he has done throughout his reign. That time for punishment would come. And David refused to take that authority upon himself to say, "I will be the Lord's hands of justice against this man." He trusted in the Lord's timing and the way in which he would bring about his divine justice. These brothers are claiming something that is not true. They did not have the authority to do what they did. And so we have to be very, very careful, friends. And we need so much discernment, because so often, rather than submitting our lives to the perfect timing and plan of God and asking for wisdom to make the right decision, to take the right action in the right time, to handle difficult people in the right way, we so often want to be the one that rushes in and, you know, it's like, "Beware my wrath," and then say, "Oh, that was the Lord's vengeance," right? So easy then for our anger, our pride, our arrogance, our agenda, our timing, our plan to become the thing that advances our actions, and then to turn around and say, "Well, it was the Lord's vengeance." Was it really? Or was it our sinfulness being worked out, our lack of trust in God's perfect timing and plan? Did we do it with absolutely pure motives? The brothers didn't. So we need to be very careful that when we do take action, it is done with the purest of motives. It is truly done in submission to the Lord. It is done having come to the Lord in prayer and say, "I do not want to cross any boundaries that I ought not. What is your plan? What is right? What is wrong? Help me to speak and act in the right way. Please, Lord, guard my heart that I not lash out in anger and hatred and pride and arrogance. What is your plan in this? Jesus warns us about this anger, this hatred. He tells us in Matthew 5, it's not just the actual act of murder, but when we hate someone, are angry without cause towards someone in our hearts, he likens that anger and hatred to the murder of someone in the heart. Right? Because you and I sit here and we're like, well, I've actually never murdered anyone, which is good, right? That's very good news. But how many times have we transgressed in our hearts and crossed those boundaries? We might not have done something like these brothers, but in our hearts, we have lashed out, we have cut down, we have attacked in so many ways. And so we need our hearts guarded. And so we are given these serious warnings. We find next in verse 12, the king's command. It says in verse 12, David commanded his young men and they slew them. So the death penalty is given. He says clearly his judgment in verse 11, they have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, and his blood then requires their death. They slew him without just cause, and David puts them to death. He commands for them to be executed. But notice as well, they are hung in disgrace. It says they cut off their hands and their feet and hang them up over the pool in Hebron. Now, the idea here is the hands committed the murder and the feet ran swiftly to bring news of the murder. That is why those things are mentioned there in that way. But also, we read this in Deuteronomy 21. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. These men had committed a sin worthy of death. They have been executed and they have been hung as a warning to the nation. This will not be tolerated in the land of the inheritance of the Lord our God. This is the punishment for those who will transgress his law in such a way as to sin in a way being worthy of death, is the idea. David is making a clear statement, arguably a statement that should have been made with Joab and Abishai, but nevertheless, in this situation, making very clear, this is the penalty for murder. And finally here, we want to return to that verse in a minute, actually. But finally in this text, it says, they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron to show honor and respect in that way. And so just as we saw Abner buried there in Hebron in David's capital city at that time, they honor Ishbosheth with that burial as well. Now, we need to move to Galatians 3 for just a minute. As I was thinking and praying and considering what we just read there, especially concerning the execution and the hanging, and then reading that passage in Deuteronomy and seeing those who have sinned and being worthy of death, I could not help but think of this passage in Galatians 3 and verses 10 through 14. As we wrap our study up here tonight, I think what we're seeing in 2 Samuel, as David ascends to the throne, as gradually, through all of the brokenness and messiness of this, David is growing in strength and the Lord is bringing him to the throne. But so much blood is shed. Is it not? We go back, we see the 24 young men who, you know, the contest, right? We see Abner slay Asahel. We see Abner slain by Joab and Abishai. We see now Ishbosheth being slaughtered in his own bedroom by these brothers. We see David putting them to death for their sin. So much blood is being shed. And what we need is one who will ascend the throne not having shed anyone's blood, not having violated anyone in any way, never having lusted after multiple women, or any woman for that matter. One who has never been arrogant or proud. One who has never been manipulative, twisting the word of God. One who has never put another to death, murdering them, or sinned against them in his heart. We need a king who will reign, who has not committed any of this, any of these atrocities, any of these sins that we have seen all over the place. We need one who is strong and able to deliver. And this one ascended the throne, not having shed anyone's blood, but rather laying down his life, his blood being shed for us. So we read in Galatians 3, verse 10, "And as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Praise be to God. The sin unto death. We all are sinners, deserving of that just judgment. We are the brothers of Beeroth in that sense. For we have sinned and are worthy of the wage of death. But the gift of God is such that he has sent us a king. Not only a perfect and just king, not only a king who will execute perfect righteousness and justice, but a king who would lay down his life and be made a curse for his people to redeem us from the curse of our own sin. He was hanged on the tree so we wouldn't have to. We should have been the brothers Beeroth, hung in disgrace, cursed, sin unto death. And instead, one has come who has redeemed us, for he was made a curse for us. He was hung. He was condemned. His blood was shed so that the blessings might flow from Almighty God to us, that we might receive the promise of his Spirit through faith. And so we live now by faith. We commit all things to his hand. We trust his perfect plan. We serve him and seek to have that influence, like we talked about earlier, the negative influence. We seek to have a Christ-like influence to represent Christ to those around us as captains in his army, in a sense. As servants of Christ, may we display to others around us how we ought to live, how we ought to serve. We serve a king who is worthy of that. And so, friends, if there is any sin that we have harbored, if there is any sin that we have excused, if there's anything that we have twisted the scriptures to try and make it sound like, well, this is really okay, and deep down we really know it's not, then it is time to confess those things, to come to the Lord, having repented of them and asking him for his cleansing and forgiveness, and now to move forward, to go forward with hearts guarded against these sins, because we look to the one who has redeemed us. We look to the one who loves us. We look to the one who has justified us and declared us righteous in the sight of his Father, though we do not deserve it. And friend, are you trusting him, his plan, his timing, the one who has redeemed our soul out of all adversity? Are you trusting him? Are you submitting all things to him and asking for his grace to serve him faithfully and to honor him in what you are doing, what you are thinking, what you are saying? Let us run to Christ tonight. Let us bow for a moment, close our eyes, and pray. Father, we are so thankful to you for giving us your word, because it is so rich, filled with the truth that we need. Even as we come to a story like this in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we find so much in here, Lord, that warns us. We see once again the danger, the deceptiveness of sin, the brokenness that it brings. We see all that it transpires in this passage. And Father, we run to you because we know that without you, we are nothing. We thank you for sending your Son, who gave his life for us, who laid down his life because he loved us. His blood was shed. He took the wrath we deserve. He took the punishment in our place. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And now, O God, help us as followers of Christ to walk in the way we ought to serve you faithfully and in truth, to be your representatives to those around us, that we would display Christ's likeness in the way in which we live. Help us, O God, to battle sin in our own hearts. Give us victory. Help us to put sin to death, that it would not rule over us. So lead us in the way of true joy and peace, love and justice, graciousness and mercy, as we are filled by your Spirit to walk in obedience to you. We ask this of you, Lord, for you are able to do it, for you are mighty and able to save. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.